We're going to turn to the Word of God as we read in the New Testament in Paul's first letter to Timothy, reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the entire chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you are using the Church Bible, that will be in the New Testament and on page 992. Let us hear the word of our God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray. Our Father God, as we come to your word, we implore the aid and help of your Holy Spirit, both in the preaching and in the hearing of that word. We come as hungry souls to be fed. Do not disappoint us, O Lord. We come as sheep to be led. We come as your sons and daughters to become better Christians. Therefore, may your word work in mighty power in our lives today. In Christ's name, amen. I want to take as a text this morning part of 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. These words of the apostle, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Without doubt, one of the fastest growing industries, leisure industries, that is, in our day and age, is the development of gyms. They are everywhere. Wherever you go, you will find a gym. Large mega gyms full of a multitude of machines to help you train. Small gyms and malls and shopping centers. Gyms and homes, spare rooms with weight machines or garages turned into gyms. Now, I know that you're all thinking as you look at me, there is a man who knows his way to the gym. There is a man who knows his way to the gym and walks right past it. But you would be wrong to a degree. I do exercise. But when I exercise, it is not that I would become physically ripped, as they say. I'm much more mundane. I just want to be able to bend to put my socks on, tie my shoelaces, and avoid pains in my hip. I just want to be mobile and flexible. Without doubt, as the Apostle Paul says here in verse 8, bodily training is of some value. I commend it to you. Mens sana in corpore sano, a healthy mind in a healthy body. Exercise not only benefits the body, it benefits the mind. It is psychologically and emotionally uplifting. Indeed, some would say that exercise is even of spiritual benefit. One answer to bouts of spiritual depression is a good walk in the open air. Tramping through the woods or on our Scottish hills is uplifting for body, soul, and spirit. But I am not here this morning to encourage you to physical exercise, although that would be a good thing. I am here to promote your spiritual well-being and to positively encourage you in the pursuit of godliness. Now, there are two main points in what I want to say today, and they are these. The pursuit of godliness is a duty of every Christian. The pursuit of godliness is a duty for every single one of us. And the second main thing I want to show you is that godliness is pursued through spiritual discipline. Godliness is pursued through spiritual discipline. What do we mean by godliness? Well, in English, it is basically God-likeness. It is the state of being godly. It is the condition of doing what is right, avoiding what is wrong, because we have been born again through the operation of God's Holy Spirit, who now dwells within us and conforms us more and more to the image of Christ our Savior. Thus, we become more godlike or godly. It is thinking as God thinks. It is acting as God acts. It is displaying God's moral character in our life by becoming more like Jesus. Think of it this way. Christ Jesus is the template of our godliness. You remember there used to be on television in one of the morning breakfast television programs, Mr. Motivator. Any of you remember him? And he would get up there and encourage you to do all these various exercises. Well, Jesus is our motivator in terms of our spiritual life. By God's grace, we are enabled, in the words of the Apostle Peter, to become partakers of the divine nature. And as we progress in the Christian life, as we become more and more partakers of the divine nature, we exhibit godliness. Now, the Apostle Peter, whom I just quoted, likes the term godliness. Let me give you some of the verses. You don't need to look them up. There are a lot of verses today. 2 Peter 1 and 3, he speaks of God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given us everything we need to become godly. 2 Peter 1:6, he has this chain of virtues. He says, supplement your faith with steadfastness and godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. As we mature in the Christian faith and develop these Christian virtues, we will develop in godliness. 2 Peter 3:11, he says that we are to be the sort of people who live lives of holiness and godliness. But even more than his apostolic brother Peter, it is the Apostle Paul who employs this term in particular. And we find it especially, indeed, uniquely in what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These letters written to apostolic delegates, representatives, to encourage them in the service of the gospel. Now, there are a lot of verses here, so just listen as I go over them. 1 Timothy 2:10, he speaks of women who profess godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, he speaks of the mystery of godliness, which is manifest in the incarnation of Christ. Our text, 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself in godliness. And then as he goes on in verse 8, to also say, using the same terminology, that godliness is of great value both in this life and the life to come. In 1 Timothy 5:4, again speaking of women, he speaks of widows, and they are to learn to show godliness in their own households. 1 Timothy 6:3, he speaks of the teaching that accords with godliness, that is, the teaching that promotes and encourages godliness. 1 Timothy 6:5, he says that some falsely imagine that godliness is a means of gain, meaning by that financial gain. And he counterbalances that in the next verse, 1 Timothy 6:6, by saying godliness with contentment is great gain. In verse 11 of that same chapter, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And two final texts from 2 Timothy 3:5, he speaks of those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And finally, the opening verses of Titus 1:1, where he speaks of the truth that accords with godliness. Now, why is it that Paul chooses never to use the term godliness in any of his other epistles, but in these three later epistles, indeed 2 Timothy is his last epistle, why does he use it so much? There must be a reason behind this. And I want to suggest that the reason is this: you emphasize a particular truth when it is under attack. You give added weight to that truth when it is contested and disputed. I believe that Paul's use of this term in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is a response to ungodliness in the church, to a falling away from the transforming truth of the gospel, and to the adoption of a religion that consisted in externals, a mere form of godliness that does not have the power of true godliness. It is because even in the apostolic church there was this tendency to a mere formalism, to a mere outward religion that did not touch and transform the heart. And in response to that, Paul fires off again and again and again and again, godliness, godliness. When you have a form of Christianity that does not make men and women more godlike and Christlike in moral character and conduct, then the counterbalance must be to emphasize godliness and conformity to Christ by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit within. Now, do you understand that? It is because he was writing to churches in a period where godliness was not being exhibited that he uses this phrase again and again. I did some interesting research this past week. Because printed texts are now digitized, indeed, probably every text that has been published and printed now exists in digital form. And because of that, you can mine that data. There's a thing called an n-gram. And an n-gram is just looking for a word or a string of words in a data set of literature. Now, I did a search for the word godliness in printed English books from 1600 to the present. And what is absolutely fascinating is this. There was a peak around 1650, the Puritan era, and there was much written on godliness. These Puritans who were persecuted for the faith, driven out of their churches in the Church of England for their faith, they wrote and spoke and preached on godliness. And then there was another peak in the use of the word godliness in the mid-1800s. Remember the birth of the Free Church, 1643? A period of renewal and revival. And that spiritual renewal led to a renewed emphasis on godliness. Incidentally, I also did the same search for the word piety, and exactly the same peaks, the mid-1600s, the mid-1800s. But my dear friends, we are living in an age when the graph has come way down and it is barely above the axis. We are living in a situation of spiritual peril where godliness needs again to be emphasized. Jerry Bridges is one of the few writers who has written on the topic of godliness, his excellent book, The Practice of Godliness. He says this, I quote him, "Godliness is a foundational spiritual quality that makes the entire Christian life dynamic, effective, and pleasing to God." Let me read that again. Godliness is a foundational spiritual quality that makes the entire Christian life dynamic, that is, filled with power, effective, and pleasing to God. And he goes on to say this, growing in godliness is a twofold process. It involves an ever-deepening devotion to God and developing character that is steadily transformed into his likeness. It is rooted in our love for and devotion to God. And it shows itself as we are transformed into the likeness of our God. Now, I want to underline this fact. The pursuit of godliness is a duty for every Christian. It's not just for ministers or elders, although it is vital for both teaching and ruling elders. I had a little leaflet came in the press, in the post this past week. It's from the Good Book Company, it's called. And it had a number of ads for ministerial and for training posts. And there was one from a Baptist church, and it said they were looking for a senior pastor. And then it had this list of about eight gifts, characteristics. He had to be a good preacher, a good communicator. He had to be a good administrator. He had to be a good counselor. And it went through all of these aspects of conduct rather than character. And then there was another ad for one of our Edinburgh churches for a number of training positions they have. And it began, "We are looking for godly Christians who love Jesus." Now, I am sure it is not an either or. I am sure the Baptist church was also looking for a godly minister who loved Jesus, but that was not what they said. That was not the priority in their list. And I am sure the church in Edinburgh is also looking for certain gifts in those whom they want to train. But their priority, we are looking for godly Christians who love the Lord Jesus. I'm waiting for the day where I see an ad for a vacant congregation looking for a minister, and it simply says this: wanted, a godly minister. I speak to my fellow elders. You owe your people a living example of godliness in character and conduct. It is incumbent upon you as elders that you demonstrate godliness and in character and conduct. It is the sine qua non, absolutely essential, absolutely indispensable. How often have we heard the quote from Robert Murray McShane, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Now, that man who was mightily used by God in awakening sinners in conversions, "The greatest need of my people," he said, "is my personal holiness." We think the greatest need is abundant gifts, great communication skills. Listen, my friends, God will use a poor communicator who is a godly individual more than he will use an ungodly individual who is a great communicator. So I speak to my fellow elders, I speak to you as fellow Christians. You need to pursue godliness. It is not optional. It is not an extra. The lack of desire for godliness is evidence of a false profession. If someone says they are a Christian, but in their life there is no desire for or evidence of godliness, their profession is questionable, if not false. It is a counterfeit Christianity that does not embrace godliness. You need to be godly Christians, godly husbands, godly wives, godly fathers, godly mothers. Every aspect of your life should be suffused with the beauty and the holiness of Christ as you are being conformed to the image of God. My dear friends, is that you? Will your obituary read, "He was a godly man, she was a godly woman"? Let's move on. We've defined godliness as God-likeness, the outward expression of an inner God-centeredness in our life, a devotion to God, a desire to be like Him. And we have said it is the duty of every Christian to pursue godliness. Well, I want to ask a second major question. How do we become godly? How do we become godly? And my answer is this: godliness is pursued through spiritual discipline. Now, I am assuming that I don't need to labor the fact that only a Christian can be godly. Godliness is rooted in regeneration, the renewal of the new birth within. You can never be godly if you are not united to Christ and empowered by the Spirit and enabled by His grace. That is a given. But listen to what Paul says in our text. He says, train yourself for godliness. Other translations are, exercise yourself unto godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I like one of the modern paraphrases that says, work hard to be truly religious. Work hard. The Greek word here is gymnazē, from which we get gymnast, gymnasium, gymnastics. It speaks of a focused discipline in pursuing a goal. Godliness comes from a disciplined, focused pursuit of godliness. Now, I am not discounting the work of the Holy Spirit. The larger catechism says this: sanctification is a work of God's grace through the powerful operation of His Spirit. But the Spirit works in us and with us. The Spirit does not do the work for us. When the Holy Spirit works within us, He enables us and empowers us. He doesn't zap us into a state of godliness without it involving us in effort and application. Train yourself for godliness. It is something that we do and we continue to do. It should not be an occasional, an intermittent practice. Now let me draw a comparison to bodily exercise. How do you become physically fit? You don't become physically fit by purchasing gym membership. You become physically fit by practicing regularly in the gym. Here are some amazing statistics. 63% of gym memberships are completely unused. 82% of gym memberships are used less than once a week. And 22% of gym memberships, the individuals completely stop going after 6 months. I see some guilty faces here and see some nudges from spouses. You only become physically fit if you actually engage in the exercise of becoming physically fit. And you only become spiritually fit, godly, by engaging in that which promotes godliness. I want to ask you the question, are we gym membership Christians? That is 63% unused, 82% barely used, 22% gave up. We cannot have instant godliness. When I was a child, I used to love Angel Delight. I think Angel Delight still exists. It was the leading brand of what they called instant dessert. No work. You put the powder in the bowl, you put the milk in, you mixed it up, you left it, and you had your instant dessert. Godliness is not an instant dessert. It is a spiritual discipline that comes through hard, focused, labored spiritual exercise. Now, if you're going to get physically fit, there are things you need to avoid. Physical fitness involves a healthy diet. You do not get physically fit on burgers and beer. You avoid certain foods, high-calorie junk food, ultra-processed garbage, especially refined sugars and high-fructose corn syrup, responsible for so many deaths through type 2 diabetes, non-alcoholic fatty liver disease, Alzheimer's metabolic syndrome, and so on. You avoid these things because they are detrimental to health. Now, Paul says, if we're going to discipline ourselves in godliness, there are certain things that we ought to avoid. The beginning of verse 7 says this: have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Avoid these silly extra biblical speculation. You know, the rabbis used to have great stories. Rabbi such and such said that Rabbi such and such said that Rabbi such and such said. And they had these mystical interpretations of Scripture, Kabbalah, they called it, in which they imposed meaning on the text that was never there. They had stories about angels, apocryphal gospels, miraculous but non-factual encounters. And Paul says, don't be taken up with this spiritual junk food, as it were. I wonder if the contemporary evangelical church is gorging itself on spiritual junk. Junk books, junk experiences. I rarely go into a Christian bookstore now. It puts my blood pressure up too much. I never watch Christian television. I rarely listen to Christian radio. I want meat, not junk. Perhaps I'm overstating the case. Who knows? What's your Christian diet? Are you feasting on junk? Or are you filling yourself with solid food? Are you avoiding irreverent, silly myths? Or are you feeding yourself on the meat of God's word? And that naturally leads into the second thing. To become fit, you avoid certain things, certain foods, if it's physical fitness. And you embrace other things. You go to the gym, you train on these machines, you train at home with resistance bands, you run, you jog, you walk. Well, look at verse 6. Here's the positive. He says this: if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, it's unfortunate that the ESV translates the Greek term being trained, because it is a totally different word from the train yourself in godliness in verse 7. It is far better to translate verse 6 as being nourished, or even better, being constantly nourished on these things. Being constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Here is a spiritual diet that is conducive to training in godliness. Biblical teaching on the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Healthy doctrinal instruction. Healthy, beneficial. Such things are not entertaining, but they are enlightening. They are not exciting psychological pep talks enhanced by laser light shows, funny videos, humorous skits and sketches. They are solid food for growing Christians. They don't tickle your ears, but they do transform your heart. We sometimes speak of spiritual exercises. And by that we mean the means of grace, prayer, worship, scripture reading, the sacraments, Christian fellowship, Christian conversation. All of these things are the spiritual exercises that enable us to grow in godliness. Now, if I went to the gym and only ever used one piece of equipment, I don't know the names of these various machines, but there's the one you push up on. If I went to the gym and only ever used that one piece of equipment, I would probably be like Popeye with huge biceps, but everything else would be totally out of proportion. We need to embrace all the means of grace in due proportion. And the great thing, says Paul, is it will do you good. it will do you good. Listen to how he puts it in verse 8. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness has value for this life. Your spiritual health is enhanced. Your enjoyment of God is deepened. Godliness may cost you materially, but you will never lose spiritually. A godly life may cost an individual promotion. A godly life may lose them employment. And God forbid, but as things are moving on, a godly life may even lead to imprisonment. But you will be richer spiritually, whatever the cost. It is of value for this life and, says Paul, for the life to come. Godliness prepares for glory. Holiness fits us for heaven. This is not one of these irreverent, silly myths. Paul says in verse 9, speaking of what he has just said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What saying? The saying that godliness profits in this life and in the life to come. We ought to make it our prayer that we become more godly. We ought to look at our progress in godliness. Those people who go to the gym, they keep their notebooks of how many exercises they have done on this machine and that machine, their weight loss and their strength gain. We ought to be looking at our Christian life and asking if we're growing in godliness. We ought to be praying the prayer, "Your nature, gracious Lord, in part," pleading that God, by his Holy Spirit, would enable us to train ourselves in godliness. Renouncing all that hinders godliness, embracing all that helps to godliness. My dear friends, are you pursuing godliness, training for godliness? Let us pray. O Lord our God, so often we are inclined to accept a mere outward form of religion, a profession that does not accord with the reality of what we are inside, a form of godliness but without the true power of godliness within by the working of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of zeal. Forgive us for our failure to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the very template of godliness. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to commit to a life of godliness. Help us to lay aside the junk that so often entraps us. Help us to embrace the truth that will promote godliness, the truth, the great words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Make us more like yourself in true godliness. Our Father, we come before you with our prayers also for others. We pray in particular for our pastor, Paul, for his wife, Debbie, for Rebecca and Dylan. We pray that in this physical trial of illness that you would support and strengthen them, that Paul would soon return to his pastoral duties and tasks. We pray that this COVID infection will not go any further in terms of its ongoing effect on their health and well-being. And as we pray for Paul and his family, we pray for all who have been infected and afflicted by COVID. We realize that this pandemic is shaking the very roots of our society. We do not know why you have chosen to permit this to happen, but we believe that you have a divine purpose in so doing. And we ask that we as a nation would look to our spiritual well-being and ask where we stand. Be with those who govern us, our Prime Minister and MPs, our First Minister and members of the Scottish Parliament. Grant them your wisdom. Restrain them from all that is evil and contrary to your word. We pray in particular regarding the current open consultation on assisted dying, where the Scottish Government seeks to introduce a form of euthanasia and cheapen the value of human life. We pray that Christians will be willing to respond to that consultation, that churches will respond, and that individuals would respond. Our Father God, our country is so taken up in its news at present with COP26. And we do not know the rights or the wrongs of the science behind the claims. But we do know this, that we are stewards of your creation. And we pray that we would carefully preserve the creation that you have given into our hands. We would abstain from all that pollutes and defiles and makes life harder. And we pray that we would be wise in these things. We pray for the spiritual health of our nation, for our churches, both our free church congregations and every fellowship where the word of Christ is upheld and the gospel of Christ is preached. We pray that you would bless their witness, enrich their worship. We pray that you would add to their numbers, not merely physically, but the numbers of those being saved. Our Father God, in this place of prayer, there are individuals for whom we would pray. And by name, we lay them before your throne of grace as we bring their needs. Hear these, our prayers, spoken and unspoken, for we bring them in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. The theme of our service has been the pursuit of godliness, and we end on a hymn that takes up that theme. 815 in praise, take time to be holy. Speak much with your Lord. Remain in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. and receive God's blessing. May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.